We're continuing on in the book of Ephesians, and we're at chapter 6. Remember that chapter 5 emphasizes how that we are to walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and be filled by the Spirit, speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then these next sections give examples of how that's to be done in the household. Wife-husband's relationship, children-parents relationship, and bond-servant and master relationships. So we'll continue on with chapter 6, where again it's part of the material where we have an opportunity to put into practice the entire perspective of the book of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now it's interesting that the word obey is a stronger word than the word submit. This is the standard word for obey. It's used frequently in the New Testament. And it says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Failure to obey your parents is a mark of Gentile depravity. You can read about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. In fact, the unsaved are characterized by that. Disobedience to parents is in that long list of debauchery at the end of Romans 1. And the apostasy in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. You know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. People will be lovers of their own selves. And it keeps going down through the list. And one of the things it mentions is disobedient to parents. And so children, in God's order of things, obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see, the reason is because it's the right thing to do. Not because you might happen to agree with it, not because you necessarily understand it in all detail, not because you feel like it, not because they're watching, but simply because it is right. This is what God has said. And notice also, he says, honor your father and mother. And it's a present imperative, which suggests a continual practice of this. He says, this is the first commandment with promise. In fact, it's interesting, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus with a promised blessing. There are two blessings that are mentioned, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, in general, children who honor their parents and obey their parents live longer than ones who don't. You know, when a parent says, don't go out into the street, and they say that to a six-year-old, and the six-year-old has learned to obey and honor his parents, it's very likely that the child is spared from some of the difficulties that attend to running out in the street sometime. And so that's the way life is. God looks out for those who honor him in very easy-to-understand ways. He gives directions, and his directions, if followed, will actually steer you past many pitfalls and difficulties. And so, what does honor mean? Well, obviously, if you don't obey your parents, you wouldn't be honoring them. Disobedience would be dishonor. And I think, especially for children who have left home and are adults, respect and care for their parents in their old age is one of the ways to honor their parents. How do you honor your parents? Obviously, obey your parents, do the things the way they prefer. Sometimes there are different preferences that people have, and parents have certain preferences. I think it's good for children to say, in essence, by how they live, they want to do it the way their parents prefer because they want to please them. Show kindness to your parents. Talk to them. Care for them. You can see some examples in Scripture of people who honored their parents. Isaac on Mount Moriah, I think, honored his father. It's very likely that Isaac would have been strong enough or swift enough to run away or to refuse to be the sacrifice if he had chosen to. Joseph was given an assignment by his father when he was 17 years old to go to Shechem to see how his brothers were doing. And of course, Joseph knew what kind of brothers he had. That probably was not such a nice assignment. And furthermore, Canaan was notoriously sexually debauched. And Joseph could be trusted to go alone through all that Canaanite territory to find his brothers. Not only that, Joseph honored his father because when he got to Shechem and the brothers were not there, he could have come back home and said, well, I went there where you told me, but they weren't there. But he didn't. He checked and said, where did these fellows go? They said, we think they went to Dothan. So he went to another place and found them. Miriam was another person that honored her parents. You read that story and think about what was going on. The mother said something amazing. She said to put that baby in a basket, put him in the river, and then stand afar off to see what will happen to the child. Is that the way you mothers would do it? Put your baby in the river in a little basket and then tell the daughter to stand way off to the side and see what will happen. See, I think it's very obvious that God had somehow informed Jochebed that there was something special about why she needed to put that baby in the river, but she didn't get the reason why. Often God doesn't tell why, he just says do something. So anyway, she had Miriam go there and stay afar off to see what would happen. Well, Miriam could have easily gotten distracted, you know, looking at butterflies that may have passed by or frogs jumping along the path or something. But she was paying attention. And so when the princess came down there and found the baby and the baby cried and she came up close enough to see what was happening. And then she saw that the princess had compassion on this child. And so she was thinking. And she said, would you like me to get a Hebrew nurse for you to take care of the baby? Oh, yes, that'd be good. So she arranged for her own mother to come. Now, you see, that illustrates what true honoring parents really is like. Staying right at the post, staying right there at the job, even if it might have been boring. And then when the opportunity arises, you are concentrating on being creative to accomplish what would ultimately be wanted, even though they could not have told you to have done those things ahead of time. David, 1 Samuel 22:3, he arranged for the safety of his parents when fleeing from Saul. Why is that important? Because one of the things tyrants love to do is to put pressure on someone by torturing their family. And so David knew it was important to get his family, his parents, out of the country so that Saul could not put pressure on them to coerce David into something. Jesus was subject to his parents who didn't understand him very well. You remember when he was 12 years old, and he was having theological discussions down at the temple, and his parents thought he was just with part of the crowd going back home, and they suddenly realized he wasn't there. So they hunted and hunted, and finally after the third day, they found him. There he was having these discussions. And I think his mother was a little upset. She said, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And Jesus very gently reminded her who his father was. He said, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And then he went home and was subject to them. He went home and was subject to parents who knew less about his mission than he did. Then it says here, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Did you know that every time the New Testament addresses fathers in relation to their children, it says, do not provoke them to wrath? What does that tell you? It tells you that is the besetting sin of fathers. It is just very easy for that to happen. And fathers can do that by excessive discipline or being unfair or being unkind or nagging or belittling or giving a child work that's beyond their ability or safety. There can be all kinds of ways that a child can be provoked to wrath. But you know what the Lord does? The Lord gives us more information to help us know how to avoid it. The way to avoid it is bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And the verb there is a present imperative, which means that it's a continual bringing up. It is not just saying something once and you're done. It's a continual bringing up, and the content involves training and corrective discipline. This word that's translated training is paideia. And that word in the New Testament sometimes means instruction and sometimes means discipline. Now, in English, we tend to separate those two ideas. Here is instruction, and here is discipline. But the Greek word did not do that. It could mean either. And I think that is helpful for us to understand, that coupled together is what really does the job for us. For example, in Acts 7:22, Moses, the usage there shows that it was training, instruction. And Hebrews 12:5 and 7, the meaning there is chastisement. So what you have first is instruction with chastisement to help make it clear, and then you can have training of the mind, admonition of the Lord. And the focus on that last verse, last part of the verse, is training of the mind. And it's notice of the Lord, not just your own ideas. You see, if you're just deciding to have your little castle on the hill and your little serfs going in and out, and it's all your ideas, eventually that's going to run awry. What you need to do is bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so, right patterns that you establish when children are little provide a foundation for truly training the mind. And that's a contrast to arbitrary authoritarianism. And then we come to the section about slaves and masters. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." As we read this, I want you to notice how often he refers to Christ and the Lord as a focal point to help you know what you should be doing. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." These things are to be done as to Christ, verse 5, with fear and trembling. You know, the fear motif is used to frame the previous paragraph about marriage in chapter 5. And I believe that we have tended to tone that word down a little bit more than we should. You know, the scriptures speak of feeling toward God with fear and trembling. And I think it's a concept that is lost largely in our day. Largely in our day, the kind of concept you have, God is your buddy up in heaven. There's almost a flippant notion. And I think that carries over then into some other areas as well. Notice verse 6, "not as man pleasers." You see, in verse 5, you have singleness of heart. You are trying to do your very best. And then verse 6, "not as man pleasers with eye service." In other words, when the master is watching so that he thinks you're really doing a good job, or just to attract the master's attention. You just want to make him feel like you're really something. Incidentally, when you look at this thing about bondservants and masters, you can see that much of the material is very applicable to children as well. If this is the way slaves are supposed to be operating toward their masters, well, certainly it would also be appropriate for children to operate this way toward their parents. And so you do this as slaves of Christ, verse 6. Way to avoid superficial service is to remember that as saints, we are slaves of Christ. And so we do the will of God from the heart. That means from the inner part of our being. It is not feigned obedience or superficial obedience. And it's done, verse 7, as to the Lord. Serving with goodwill. Why? You can serve with goodwill because you know you're serving Christ, not men. You know, that really changes your attitude and your feelings about service, because there are times when you serve people and you're being a blessing to them and they don't respond right. Well, that gets pretty difficult if you think that you're just serving them. But if you realize that you're serving Christ, then that changes the picture. And so in slave-master situations, you can be sure there were some situations that were not very nice. And so it is very helpful to know that the way to do this is to serve doing the will of God from the heart as to the Lord. We know then from verse 7, we'll be rewarded by Christ for the good done, even if we get no good in this life. Even if this service that we do, we receive nothing. So you can see the emphasis on Christ three times in the three verses, 5, 6, and 7. Now, verse 8, there's a motivation regarding future reward. Everyone will receive reward from Christ, regardless of your current status, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. And nothing will escape Christ's attention. So you don't even try to attract the attention of your earthly master. You can just be confident that you're doing the very best you can for Jesus and let him deal with what's left. And notice, he is emphasizing on each person. Not one person will be missed. Notice there is no promise of earthly reward, but there is promise of a heavenly reward. Paul is dealing with this tension between the freedom that we have in Christ and the fact that some people are still slaves. How do you deal with this? You know, here he is, he's a slave, and he's got to be told what to do, and he's, you know, got to listen, but yet he's free in Christ. He deals with that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he uses an example regarding marriage. And he says this, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." In other words, we've been talking about in Ephesians this glorious relationship that is available to the saints through Christ, and he's exalted to the heavenly places, and we're exalted up with him. So if you're in the heavenly places with Christ, far above all principalities and powers, well, then it becomes almost irrelevant whether you're a slave or not. And so you see, when you have that perspective, it changes things. It changes the perspective of your relationship. And so this tension between slave and free and the fact that you're free in Christ is resolved by understanding the context of Ephesians 2. The Christian slave is actually enthroned in the heavenlies far above ordinary slavery. And this is the foundational basis why Paul can say that 1 Corinthians 7, that the circumstance of slavery doesn't really matter. And you know, doesn't that show us something about life? Because we get so concerned about our circumstances that we think that is the focal thing, instead of thinking about these ultimate things that Paul wants us to think about. Then verse 9, he goes on to talk about masters. He said, "Do the same things, knowing that you have a master in heaven." In other words, a similar sense of attitudes and actions governed by the master who is in heaven. Now, that's a shocking statement in a world where mistreatment of slaves was common. You know, there could be terrifying threats. Sell a male slave away from his family, or sexual abuse for a woman. Avoid terrifying threats. And the rationale for this attitude among slave owners, you have a heavenly master. You see how both slave and master are accountable to the same heavenly master, and that heavenly master is absolutely impartial. And so therefore, for both masters and slaves, this heavy emphasis on the lordship of Christ changes the dynamic of the relationship. In fact, if you think about it, a real understanding of the lordship of Christ changes the dynamic of any relationship. When we realize that we are going to be accountable to him for everything we do or say and the way we say it. You see, if bondservants are commanded to serve their masters with such fear and trembling as if serving Christ, well then certainly children would want to serve their parents with the same kind of regard. To tremble before God regarding their treatment of slaves, well, then certainly parents need to make sure that everything they do to their children is pleasing to Christ, knowing that Christ is the impartial. You see, the scriptures have such depth and breadth and value that even if they aren't addressing this particular subject, they often have implications regarding a similar thing. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 10. And here is where he talks about conflict with evil. You might say that this is the climax of this letter because it involves the cosmic perspective of life in this world. Chapter 4 through 6 emphasizes our walk. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in verse 17 in chapter 4, where he says, "No longer walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Chapter 5, verse 2, where we're supposed to walk like Christ walked, that is, walk in love. And chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light, and so on. Well, the final section of chapter 6 show us the deeper issues involved in that walk. In fact, the theme of the entire epistle, those themes are brought together in this focus. Be strong in the Lord. You remember, as you read through the book of Ephesians, it talks about strength and power. Ephesians 1, for example, the power that was taken to raise Christ from the lowest to the highest. And being strengthened through the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 16. And then Christ's triumph over the evil powers. That's a subject of chapter 6, but it's also been a subject of the earlier chapters. In fact, the spiritual realities of the armor that are mentioned in chapter 6, those realities have already been emphasized in the letter. Truth and righteousness and peace and gospel and God's word, various ones. And so the purpose of this final section is to expand on these earlier themes and motivate people for effective action. Now notice what this section includes. Verses 10 to 13, it tells us to be strong and put on the armor against evil. And verses 14 to 17 tells us to stand firm, fully armed. And then 18 to 20, the need for watchfulness and prayer. So in being strong and putting on the armor, let's look at verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice the perspective here. This material on the armor applies specifically as we are interacting in the privacy of our own households. Remember, this follows just on the tail end of material about husband-wife, parent-children, master-slave. So in the privacy of your own household, make sure you've got the armor on. See, the focus in this section is not on conquering the world for Christ. It is on being victorious in our personal life. And that fits with Paul's request in verse 19, boldness to speak as he should speak. And where was Paul speaking at? What was his congregation? Anybody know where he was speaking on that day? Well, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. That means he was in jail. But he still wants to speak like he ought to speak, right in his own situation. Verse 10 and 11. The focus is on God. Notice the source of power is God alone. It's not your own devices. He says, be strengthened in the Lord. And this is a passive form. That means receive strength in union with him. Believers are not empowering themselves. You know, there's Old Testament precedence to this. Joshua's commission in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 9 talks about being strong. And David had a crisis. You remember he was out on some kind of battlefield engagement, and they came back to their town where their family was, except the town wasn't there and the family wasn't there. It had been burned down and the families carried away captive. And his men were so disgusted and frustrated and angry, they talked of stoning David. Anybody know what David did? It says, then he encouraged himself in his God. That was getting strength from the Lord. That's 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. In fact, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, you find a statement that's regarding the future restoration of Israel. And it says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. And then it says, in the power of his might, back in Ephesians. And that's a similar phrase to chapter 1, verse 19. Limitless power, in the power of his might, limitless. That means that any situation, this power that's available is overwhelmingly superior to that situation. And I want you to see an illustration of this from the book of Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6 to 8. Or maybe I should say verse 5 to 8. This is talking about the time in the future. All nations will gather together against Israel, and then at a certain point, Christ will intervene. And it says, verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, how? In the Lord of hosts, their God. Look what happens. When they have God as their strength, here's what happens. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Now, just picture that in your mind. If you have a woodpile and you put a fire pan in there, it's going to take off. If you have a fiery torch and you put it among sheaves, it's going to take off. It's going to be absolutely destructive. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now look at verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You see how this is a graphic picture of the Lord strengthening his people. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11, the source of protection is God's full armor. It's not restrictions of our own that somehow prevent us from having a problem. It is the armor of God. And the purpose is to enable us to stand against the devil's schemes. Now notice the fourfold emphasis on the word stand. You stand against the wiles of the devil, verse 11. The plural wiles are repeated. And then down in verse 16, you have plural arrows. So there's more than one thing coming at you. You withstand in verse 13. And then stand also in verse 13. And then in verse 14, you stand. The devil has plenty of schemes that are illustrated in his attack against Christians. They're illustrated in the book of Ephesians. For example, the temptation for falsehood, chapter 4, verse 25. And anger out of control, verse 26. And stealing, verse 28. And unwholesome talk, verse 29. Anything characteristic of the old life, chapter 4, verse 22. And this passage in chapter 6 clearly implies that there's going to be success against this powerful enemy. The reason is, of course, that the victory has already been won by Christ. Chapter 1, Christ was raised from the lowest to the highest, far above all principalities and powers. And that corresponds to Joshua in the Old Testament conquering the whole land, but then it was up to each person to claim the territory that they were supposed to possess. So we need to understand the engagement, verse 12. We wrestle. Now, the word used here is a word that was common in the Greek athletic sport of wrestling, but it is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, you might expect other words to be used that are common in the New Testament. For example, fight, 2 Corinthians 7, 5, and warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 1 Timothy 1, 18, or struggle in Philippians 1, 30. But to use this word in context with a soldier in full battle gear emphasizes a close struggle with the forces of evil. Notice it is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. So it is not an attack against human beings. We're not fighting the frailty and weaknesses of other people. Now that's not denying that the devil may use people and may deceive or tempt believers. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 14. There are people that are deceitful plotters, and they give all these winds of false doctrine. So people are used by the devil to do bad things. But the focus of this warfare is not against people. It is against principalities and powers. We have a tendency to think, well, if we could just get rid of this certain person that is causing evil in our church, then things would be better. Or if we could just get rid of so-and-so who's a disastrous influence in our community, then things would be better. And then the temptation is to manipulate people and events. But do you know this battle is not against flesh and blood? Those who withstand people and misrepresent the truth in fighting some supposedly good cause, you know whose side they're actually fighting on? They're fighting on the devil's side. When you use the devil's methods, you're fighting on the devil's side. And you become tools of Satan. You remember one other evening we talked about Matthew 16, how it's so easy when God gives us an opportunity to mind the things of men instead of the things of God. And because we do, if we mind the things of men instead of the things of God, we become perverted into become actual tools of Satan and stumbling blocks to those around us. Maybe one example of this, understanding we do not fight against flesh and blood, is illustrated by the scene with David and Abishai standing over Saul when Saul was fast asleep and his army was fast asleep. Abishai said, "Let me strike him once. The Lord has delivered your enemy into our hand. I'll strike him once. I won't strike him again." What did David say? No way. In other words, David knew the issues were much bigger than just the hateful and wicked things Saul was doing. We've got to learn that. We do not fight against flesh and blood. But instead, verse 12, it is against spiritual hosts. And notice the kind of terminology that he uses. Against principalities. And the word is emphasizing primacy. Against authorities. And incidentally, do you ever remember what word is often used in the New Testament for authority that is prohibited for the Christian? Exousia. And guess what? Against authorities, here is exousiais. Against world rulers, of this present darkness. Now you see, this present darkness shows the desperate situation that we're in. Christians have been transferred out of darkness, chapter 5, verse 8. And the devil uses darkness to further his schemes. We have a tremendous advantage in this battle. What is it? We've got light. We are light. Now, in any battlefield engagement, if you have light and the enemy has darkness, you have a huge advantage. In fact, I think during the first Gulf War in Kuwait, that was one of the advantages the U.S. Army had over the Iraqis, because they had night vision glasses and they had GPS kind of things. And so they could go off into the desert somewhere and know where they were, even if it was dark. It didn't matter. Whereas other people were in the dark. And so, you see, the devil loves to use darkness for his evil schemes, but we have the light. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness. This summary includes the entire battle opposition. And notice the location is in the heavenly places. We're seated on thrones with Christ in the heavenly places, and so it's far above all principality and powers. They're still lower than us. But that helps us see that this is indeed not against flesh and blood. It's at the mercy of the power of the air. But the believer is elevated with Christ to the superior position to war against them. That's a great. And Christ has already defeated them. Verse 11, ultimately, this is against the devil, who is the wicked one, verse 16. And I think we need to be careful that we don't try to specify a certain hierarchical in this list of names, because there was a large reservoir of first century words regarding evil spirit, and it's very difficult to determine what the ranks would be. What's the devil's character like? We read about it in other scriptures. Revelation 12:10 calls him an accuser. 12:9 calls him a deceiver. The angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. The hinderer in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. A murderer and liar in John 8:44. And what he wants to do is destroy and hinder and do evil. Now notice there are three characteristics of these evil powers. They're powerful. It calls them principalities and powers. They're wicked. They have spiritual wickedness and darkness. And they're cunning. They're strategies of the devil. And so remember that the individuals that are involved in this conflict have lots of experience. They have lots of practice at deceiving human beings, thousands of years of practice. And they're very intelligent beings, and they're evil. So if that intimidates you a little bit, it's good to remember how serious the battle is, but then the fact that we have the answers in this book. And God has provided us the victory in Christ. You notice it is not provided by any other way. And so the focus is not on evil structures or conventions or traditions, but the focus is a battle against evil, intelligent, personal beings. And they use human beings and human institutions to further their ends. Now, the implication of all this is that spiritual weapons are absolutely required. It's not that we ought to use spiritual weapons. It's that we must use spiritual weapons, and fleshly weapons are absolutely useless. Just imagine if I said, tomorrow I'm going to do battle with the principalities and powers, so I'm going down to a major city, and I'm going to a gun shop, and I'm going to buy two automatic pistols, and then I'm going after the devil and his hosts. What would you think if I said that? That's utterly absurd, because they are spiritual beings and they cannot be attacked by any kind of physical pistol. But you see, that illustrates the point. If we are not using spiritual weapons, all the stuff you're doing won't help one bit. You have to be using spiritual weapons against these spiritual beings. And any techniques that are contrary to the character of Christ are just as useless. If you use manipulation, or violating some New Testament specific command, or setting up human authorities to prevent sin, whatever it is, if you are doing something that is contrary to the character of Christ, it is absolutely useless in this battle, and it will actually do you in. It will actually work into the hands of the evil forces. Now compare the difference. just for comparison's sake, it's not talking about quite the same thing, but for comparisons, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a verse here that is often quoted out of context. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that verse is usually people refer that verse as if they're doing something in their own mind. But that's not the focus of this passage particularly. Notice verse 1 of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Paul is talking about something he's doing toward other people. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're still walking around as human beings in ordinary life, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See, the focus on what he's saying there is not his own personal life right then, but he's focused on dealing with sin in other people's lives. And the point I'm making is, we have in this paragraph, in 1 Corinthians 10, something that's showing us the difference between fleshly weapons and spiritual weapons. Notice the spiritual weapons are connected with the mind, and that fits precisely with the emphasis in the book of Ephesians, because we need to think like Christ thinks instead of thinking this pagan Gentile way. And so when we get to the spiritual battle in chapter 6, which is not focused on other people particularly, it's focused on your own life, then it's a battle that it relates to how you think about things. The focus is not in dealing with other people's faults or sins in chapter 6. It is defeating the demonic attempts to overpower us. And so we need to be not wounded or overpowered by Satan. We can personally defeat his demonic lies. Now, verse 13. The safety to stand is achieved by taking up God's complete armor. He says, therefore, in other words, in light of the preceding, the rationale for putting on armor is to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, to be able to wrestle against powerful spirit forces, and then he repeats the commandment of verse 11, again, with an emphasis on standing. The situation is the evil day. Now, you have the same kind of terminology in Jeremiah 17, verses 17 and 18, and Obadiah 13, speaking of a great time of future trouble that is intense. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 16, there's the thing of the days being evil. We're supposed to walk circumspectly as fools. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So when you take those things together, I think what it amounts to, the evil day, is a time of unusual pressure. In other words, in your own life, there are times that come up where there are things of unusual pressure, and then having done all to stand. To stand in the day of that unusual pressure. You see, it's not sufficient to say, I was under so much pressure, I couldn't take it. Because Christ has given us the provisions that we need to be able to stand at those huge pressure points. The armor is precisely designed for that day of special pressure. Now notice again, the emphasis here is not on aggressive action. It is on standing. We're to stand against the wiles of the devil, verse 11. To resist and stand, verse 13. And stand therefore, verse 14. That's a common theme for Paul. What is standing like? It is immovable, it refuses to budge, it refuses to flee from the fight. There's a contrast, though, between standing and stubbornness. Stubborn means insisting on your own opinions, but standing is standing immovable on what God has said. And success is available only as we stand on the Word of God and submit to the Word of God. So you see, we're not going out looking for a fight, but we're fighting effectively when the battle comes. So what is having done all? Being fully prepared for battle, taking on the armor, we stand firm, fully armed. Now notice this imperative in verse 10. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's supported by two other imperatives. Verse 11, put on the full armor. And verse 13, take up the armor. Now, anybody who puts on armor, what does he do? He actually multiplies his own strength by a considerable factor. For example, in defense, armor is something that are protective devices that are much stronger than your own skin. You know, human skin is pretty fragile. But you can put protective devices around the body as armor that makes your situation a lot stronger than your native strength. And in attack, weapons in a soldier's hand make his strength more effective than his bare hands. If he has a sword in his hand, his strength is more effective than if he's just using his bare hand. And so you see, that's what taking the armor does. As you take the armor, it multiplies your strength, both for defense and offense. And then he talks about in the next verses, having girded your waist with truth, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, also in 14, and then having fitted your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15, and taking the shield of faith, verse 16, and then in verse 17, you take the helmet of salvation and the sword. Now notice, the parts of armor are provided not by man, but by God. And these things that you take on show what must be done in order to stand firm. The waist is girded about with truth. Now the picture is, the metaphor, is clothes are securely fastened to be ready for vigorous activity. You see, if you fail in relation to truth, it hinders effective movement. You know, someone who doesn't tell the truth has to remember what lies he told so that he can fit the next lie along with it. And also, former untruths appear at awkward moments. God's truth is very prominent in Ephesians. We've read about it at various places. The truth of the gospel, the truth presented in love brings maturity and integrity in personal relationships. And it takes a thorough study of the scriptures to know the truth. So you see, if you're going to have your waist girded about with truth, that means you have to spend significant time in this book. It's not just a superficial reading that'll do. A thorough study of the scriptures will protect you from false doctrines, and false doctrines are always destructive. You know, if Satan can get you to believe something false, he will inevitably get you to act in a wrong way. Here are some examples of false doctrines that lead to false practices. The doctrine of healing in the atonement, that because Christ took our sicknesses, you know, as it describes in Isaiah 53. And so some people say, you're healed through the atonement. And so you can always be healed if you just have faith. Well, you can imagine the chaos that causes. The doctrine of unconditional election produces fatalism in the hearts of people. In fact, there are people that say, well, I don't think God ever called me. I don't think I'm part of the elect. And so they never even turned to salvation in the first place. The idea of the annihilation of the wicked, some people call that conditional immortality, that the wicked at the judgment day are simply burned up. You know, there's an implication in that that is comfort to many people, and that is, well, if I do wander away from God, and if I don't know what he wants, it won't be too serious. I'll just be burned up. It'll hurt for a little bit, and that's it. You can see that when you have false doctrines, it has implications for how people live, and if the devil can get you to believe a false doctrine, it will have bad effects in your life. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Romans chapter 2 talks about the need for righteousness, and I think the focus of the righteousness here that's mentioned is ethical righteousness. That's the focus in Ephesians. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says our own righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But remember, this righteousness that we're talking about is not something we've dreamed up or conjured up or bootstrapped ourselves up with. It is Christ's resurrection life lived through us. And so it's his power, his righteousness, but then as it is lived through us, we are given credit for that righteous act. And so in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about the bride and says, that she was arrayed in white robes, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Notice the righteous acts of the saints there are not filthy rags. And so you see, not that we are doing something that we've dreamed up, but we are walking in the works God has beforehand prepared for us to walk in, chapter 2, verse 10, through his resurrection power, and therefore, then, that is putting on righteousness. You might like to compare 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it talks about a breastplate of faith and love. Now, this is a key point in being impervious to attack. A breastplate covers vital organs. You know, it's interesting to notice the experience of Nehemiah in chapter 8, Nehemiah 6, verse 8. You know, he was not affected by the accusations those people brought against him because he knew they were absolutely false. So he couldn't be blackmailed. Verse 15, feet are fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now it says preparation. That means it takes time and effort. And notice, it's amazing in this context. What's on the feet is not so much armor specifically, but it's where we meet the world. You know, if we aren't sharing the gospel, we lose our footing. Sharing the gospel protects the soldier against the evil host. I believe this is one of the reasons why there's so many weak and ineffective Christians, because they are not actively speaking the good news. You know, you ought to be speaking the good news to somebody, to your neighbor or to your friend or somebody you meet or some other Christian, where you're exhorting them to continue on in the things of God or move to new levels in the things of God. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Now, the picture that comes from a Roman soldier, this was not a small round shield, but it was a large one protecting the body, probably 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. And these Roman shields were soaked in water, especially designed to quench flaming arrows. So, here's the believer appropriating God's power to resist satanic attack and quench all the fiery darts of the devil. His enticements to sin, his discouragements, his false teaching. Remember chapter 4, verse 14? Deceitful plotters with winds of false doctrine. Who do you think's behind all that stuff? Not just the person who's saying it, but the devil is behind it. And so we actively trust in what God has said, repudiating Satan's lies. You see, if when we begin to think that God isn't good, then when we experience excruciating difficulty in our life, we're wide open for his attack. And so, wide open for destruction. Instead of that, we stop the dart and quench the fire. That's the goal. And how is this done? By faith in the great power of God, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, quenching fiery darts is impossible unless you're thoroughly versed in Scripture. Because you have to recognize that what is coming is actually an attack from the devil. You know, people say weird things sometimes. Well, the devil is the cause of this. Really? Make sure. You know, the way to tell what is really going on is understanding the truth of God's word, understanding God's character. And as you do that, you'll be able to recognize the false things that the devil is bringing your way. Then the helmet of salvation. That's the last two things that are mentioned to put on. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the word of God. Now notice the sword of the Spirit. This sword, and the one that's mentioned, was a short-handled sword for close combat. It was not a big broadsword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And the wording that's used would suggest it's God's words applied at the appropriate time to be used in that situation. It's not some kind of magical touch phrase directed to the devil to defeat him. But it's using the scripture like Jesus used it. You remember when Satan came to him and said, well, you should do this if you're the Son of God. And Jesus answered him from the scripture, picking out the exact word of God that was appropriate for that situation to deal with that fiery dart. And then Satan quotes scripture and he says, well, yes, but the scripture says this. And Jesus picked out another scripture that dealt with that thing. See, that's what we're to be doing. verses 18 to 20, the need for watchfulness and prayer. Praying always. Notice this, all. The implication is there's a source of power beyond ourselves, and the access to this is only by faith. And it's a key to the glory in the church. You see, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice this has more emphasis than any of the other weapons. There are two participles, praying and watching, and they're connected to stand in verse 14 and receive. They're actually maybe better connected to the word stand in verse 14 than to the nearer antecedent receive. Notice that prayer is not identified with any weapon. The emphasis on prayer and prayer-like words occurs four times in verse 18. And Paul is requesting prayer for himself in effectively using the sword of the Spirit. More space is talked about on prayer than any of the other parts. And so you can see that prayer is undergirding the whole operation. Why? Because prayer is the connection with the Supreme Commander. Notice, pray continually. Literally, it is pray at every time. The conflict with evil never ends. And it's in the Spirit. Guided by the Holy Spirit, how to pray in this particular conflict. And this kind of prayer requires alertness. And so Paul is requesting prayer to have boldness to proclaim the gospel. This is a clue on how the sword of the Spirit is to be used, because it's to rescue people from the devil's clutches. And as far as a military metaphor is concerned, this is actually how a person can stand, by using the sword. The result is resist the devil and he flees. You don't have to go chase him into his hideouts. You notice this whole thing about this spiritual battle against heavenly hosts, against principalities and powers. You aren't going somewhere, so I'm going to go into the devil's territory and I'm going to this and I'm going to that. It's your having put your armor on, you stand, withstand, stand in the evil day. Stand in the day of pressure. Now notice the irony of this ambassador in chains. His imprisonment was an opportunity for presenting the gospel at high levels. He is not even asking for prayer for release. Now here's a question. What is the identity of this armor? I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 59, verse 17. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 13. It's talking about the dreadful, horrible situations that are present at this particular time he's describing. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That sounds like a desperate situation. That sounds like many things that we face today. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see the picture? Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. What is righteousness? Righteousness is truth lived out in a given situation. And the Redeemer himself, the Messiah, appears wearing a helmet of salvation and righteousness as a breastplate, and he sets things straight, verses 17 and 18. According to their deeds, I will repay. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Who is it talking about here? This is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the armor that he is wearing. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. Verse 1 says, the Lord has called me from the womb. And then verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ again. You see, these images are drawn from the messianic warrior. There are other images in the Old Testament. God is described as a shield protecting his people. Abraham, for example, Genesis 15, verse 1. He had just gotten back from the slaughter of the kings, where he had rescued Lot. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. He's described as a shield by David in Psalm 18, verse 2. And these prepared feet that we have in Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to see that in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, what's the context of that? Back up a little bit, and you find out that he's talking about Israel being oppressed and how terrible it is. And God's name is blasphemed every day, verse 5. And therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And see, in verse 7, he talks about the beautiful feet upon the mountains. Verse 8, your watchmen lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing. Verse 8, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see what he's talking about? Israel has been under tremendous oppression. Now, just imagine Israel under Babylonian or Assyrian oppression. And somebody comes and says, the Lord reigns, and the oppressor's day is over. What good news that is. See, that's the kind of picture. And so these prepared feet are bringing the gospel message. Now, notice what's happening here in Isaiah. The Father and the Messiah are the wearers of this armor. And they are providing it for the people of God. So what is this armor that God supplies? What is it? Well, you can take the allegory of Jonathan's covenant with David. You remember how Jonathan loved David as his own soul? And what did he give him at that time? He gave him his sword and bow. He gave him his armor. You see, Christ has made a covenant with us because he loves us. And Christ wants us to be one with him. And Christ wants us to have his armor. And so, Isaiah 11, verse 5, this armor is the armor that God wears. So what does that mean? This armor is God's characteristics. It's God's attributes, his truth, his righteousness, his salvation. In chapter 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of God. So how does this armor work? Armor, by its very nature, makes you impervious to attack. You see, a knight in full armor is not alarmed when arrows are flying. And a soldier in a tank, in a modern warfare situation, is not alarmed by machine gun fire. Why? Because he has armor that's sufficient to repel all of that. And so often we don't consider the armor. We just live. We don't actively put it on. Or maybe you've heard people resort to mysticism. Well, today, you know, I'm just going to remember to put on my armor, okay? I'm putting on the helmet of salvation, you know, and I'm putting on truth, and I'm going to remember the breastplate of righteousness. And does that really help? No, it doesn't. But if we put on God's character, that's a whole different story. Because you see, God's character makes us safe from demonic attack. For example, putting on truth. Truth in Ephesians involves the truth of the gospel, and the truth in all personal relationships. And so, in Ephesians 6, both aspects of this belong together. as believers, appropriate God's truth. They will be strengthened by God's truth revealed in the gospel, but also, as a consequence, they'll display God's character in their attitudes and their language and a behavior, resisting the devil and living according to truth and responding in truth in their personal relationships. In fact, you might like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, to see how this can work. Paul is talking about work in the ministry in the midst of great difficulties and troubles. Verse 4, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Oh, if you have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, that protects you marvelously. You know, the devil cannot penetrate the character of God. And I believe one of the reasons there's so much disaster on the Christian battlefield, if you understand how I'm saying that, Christian battlefield, is because people are not wearing God's armor. They aren't interested in incorporating into their life the attributes of God. But it's the attributes of God that will be your armor. Nothing else will do. Now, note how none of this fits with joining a regular army and fighting earthly battles. You have a different enemy. This is not against flesh and blood. It's against bloodless, bodiless, spiritual beings. I mean, weapons and armor that are given here are totally inappropriate for a physical army. In fact, righteousness and truth are compromised in effective military operations. If you're fighting ordinary military battles, one of the things you want to do is deceive the enemy into thinking you're going to attack here when you're attacking over from the side. That was a major emphasis during World War II. The Allies wanted to convince Hitler that they were going to attack at a French place called Calais, when in fact they were really going to attack at Normandy. And they went to elaborate schemes to get it done. It took a soldier who was dead, dressed him up as if he was a high commanding officer, put documents in his briefcase that told about some special operations and some things that could be checked and verified, and dumped him off in the sea where they figured that the Axis powers would find him. Sure enough, they found this guy and they believed the stuff that was in there, and Hitler was convinced that they were going to land at this other place. They went to a big elaborate scheme to do that. And that is typical of physical warfare situations. But now imagine presenting the gospel of peace to a man you have bayoneted slowly so he won't bleed to death before he has time to receive the gospel. You see, this picture here is not talking about ordinary earthly battles. It's talking about battles against spiritual hosts, and the only thing that'll be effective for you is the character of God. And so the way to put on the armor is putting on the character of God and appropriating his character into your life. I want to read you a story that comes from Africa about some baby Christians putting on armor. And I don't think they knew that that's what they were doing. Just to give you a little background on this story, the man that's speaking in the story was a translation helper, and his mother had been put in house arrest and severely mistreated and beat up really bad. And she went into a coma. And then when she came out of that coma, she said, "I've been to God's place." And it was so beautiful, I can't even have words to describe it. And she had a couple unsaved daughters there that were relating to her and helping her. And as they watched what she did and how she suffered so severely and the things that she said, they finally said, "Well, we want to become believers too." So they became believers, and then their husbands beat them up too. And so they're really in bad shape. Well, you can imagine this is an excruciating moment for their brother, who is a believer. And now here are these baby Christians and his family getting beaten to pieces. So he went to see them at great risk. Here's what he said. I wrote out two passages for my mother and sisters before I left for the first time. My sisters can read, and I wanted them to have God's words with them. I wish I could take them a whole house of Bible, but I can't think of a way for it not to be immediately confiscated by the religious leaders. But a sheet of paper looks pretty innocuous, and these are the verses I wrote out. 1 Peter 3:14-16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When I went back the second time, they told me that every morning to begin their day, they read that sheet of paper and then pray that God would give them strength to endure the beatings and insults that day. And that is their devotions. End of quote. Then Paul continues with just some concluding statements in the book of Ephesians, speaking of his affairs and how that he is sending Tychicus so that they may know how he is doing. And he has sent them there for the very purpose that he may be a comfort to their hearts. And then calls for peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So what is the conclusion? You know, the conclusion in Ephesians is that Christ is the only head of the church. Nobody else is head of the church. Not the decisions of the congregation, not the group of a chosen men. It is God's purpose to head up all things in Christ. He is the source and goal of salvation. He is the key to sanctification. Nothing else will do it. He's the example for Christian living, and he's the key to victory. And understanding Christ's love for us enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing else will accomplish it. It's amazing how people think that they can accomplish this by all these lesser means. I mean, in Ephesians, it tells us that the goal is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And any fleshly substitutes that substitute Christ don't help. In fact, they not only don't help, they actually hinder it from happening. And that's never forget, that the power which raised Christ from the lowest to the highest is also available to us. It is adequate for every situation. We're seated with him in heavenly thrones, far above every principality and power. So let's refuse to be distracted by the flesh, the world, and the devil. May God bless you. Does anybody have any comments or questions you'd like to ask, or observations? One of the questions we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe Jesus is supreme and Jesus is sufficient? See, many people believe Jesus is necessary. They don't believe he's sufficient. The whole New Testament makes it crystal clear, Jesus is sufficient, and he will brook no rivals. Well, we've enjoyed being with you during these days, and I hope your appetite is whetted for more of the great things of God in the Word of God as the source for the answers that really count. May God bless you.